be a servant of Christ is good. To be a friend of Christ is better. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. We've been noticing several major changes that Jesus announced to his disciples the night before his death. From now on, the faithful 11 would relate to each other, to the world, and to the Father differently. Today, Jim will show us that their relationship to Jesus was about to change too. They would move closer to him. His sermon is called How to Live Effectively, Part 1, and we're in John chapter 14.
Then Jesus says in verse 20, I am in my Father, you in me, I in you. I in you. So Jesus is going to live, dwell in me. So that the person who was standing here in the upper room in his own body has a plan in mind so that when he goes back to the Father, he will be able to live in my body, not just be with me, but be in me, and I will be in him. One other verse we noted, that's verse 23. My Father will love him. We will come. That's the Father and the Son. We will come to him and make our home with him. In some fashion, Jesus is going to give to the believers the experience that he had with the Father. As the Father was dwelling in Jesus, now the Father will dwell in the believers. The Holy Spirit is also going to dwell in the believers. And Jesus says that he will dwell in the believers, and the believers will dwell in him. He then gives an illustration of that, and that's chapter 15. It has to do with the vine and the branches. Jesus identifies himself as being the vine, probably talking about the grape vine. And he says that we who are his followers are branches. He then says that the branch and the vine share a oneness, a union that is vital. Without that union, the branch cannot bear fruit. Without that union, the vine cannot produce fruit. So the vine is dependent upon the branch to produce fruit, and the branch is dependent upon the vine to produce fruit. Years ago, I was chopping wood, and we had cut down some pretty large timber. We came to those knots, and I was astonished at how the branch has its anchor down inside the trunk, way down inside the trunk, and how the fibers of the branch or the limb are interwoven with the fibers of the trunk. Now, it wasn't that difficult to tell which were the limb fibers and which were the trunk fibers. You could see the difference. But that interaction or that woven area, to the best I could see, went several feet out the limb and several feet down into the trunk. So that you could track both of the factors. You could say this is a trunk fiber, this is a limb fiber. You could do that. But they were interwoven. They were inseparable. That reminded me of all the times I've tried in my amateur way to build a beam parallel to the floor to hang anything. It's very difficult to do. And what I usually end up doing is putting a 2x4 between the upright and the outright, and telling my wife that that's just the way it has to be, even if it is in the living room, that there's no other way to do that. Of course, that doesn't hang very well with her. She insists there's another way, and thus we have an architect for a son, and he designs another way to do it. But it's very, very difficult to do that, the candle lever, to make it possible to hang weights on the end of protruding parallel beams. Well, it's difficult because you have to transfer all the weight of that down into the upright. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about, and it's the only illustration he gives us. So I am in him, and he is in me, like the branch is in the vine, and the vine is in the branch. He tells us that in that condition, life will flow. The life of the vine will flow out into the branch, and that will produce the fruit. Without that life, you know, there'll be no fruit. Then he tells us that we have a responsibility in all of this. Notice it with me. Verse 4, chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. And he says in verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it will be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. So I have some obligation now. It is my responsibility to participate, to respond to this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Well, he puts the emphasis upon the words. He says that abiding in him is to have his words abide in me. The word to abide means to remain, to be at home, to take up residence. It's the same word that he used over there in chapter 14 and verse 23 when he said that we will come and make our home with him. That's the idea of abide. So my responsibility is to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to let them remain, to let them abide, to make them at home in my life. Now that marks a different and new level of responsibility. Up until this time, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ have largely been explanatory. The disciples would say, how about this? And Jesus would answer. The crowds would bring their questions, and Jesus would answer. The Pharisees would bring their criticisms, and Jesus would answer. But in this transition, he's telling us that the words that he speaks are spirit and life, that they are vital, that his words are the basic communication symbols by which he intends to establish his presence within us. If I will receive his words, know his words, obey his words, respond to his words, through those words, his presence, his power, his direction, his life will be released within me. Now notice how he ties that in verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Now catch this. This is another of those transitions. Up until this moment, Jesus gave directives and the disciples responded. He called them servants. He commanded, they obeyed. Now he says that they're going to establish or enjoy a different relationship with him, a different kind of relationship, that now they're going to be friends. And the thing that will distinguish the difference, he says, is that a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The disciples are going to have a new level of understanding. Jesus is going to communicate to them things about himself and about themselves that have not previously been stated. They, as they receive those, are going to know God's plan, God's will. Now, that's not just going to stop here in the upper room. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes upon them, he's going to activate their memory. They'll remember things that they had forgotten. He's going to take the things of the Lord Jesus and show them to the disciples. He's going to open new packages of truth for them. He will reveal to them the truth and speak to them about things to come. And we have the blessed privilege of holding a copy of what he says in our laps tonight. The New Testament is the direct result of that ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the primary purpose for that is to give us the information we need as to where Jesus is now, what he's doing now, what he's going to do in the future, how it's all going to work out. And as we know that word, as we study that word, and as we let those words abide in us, we let them become part of us by respecting, reverencing, and obeying them, then we will be friends. And the Lord Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what he's about to do, and it's what he calls us to do. Based upon we know from God's word, based upon the things that Jesus Christ has told us, we are to lay our lives down. We're to follow his example. We're to die to our own selfish desires and be motivated and directed by him and by his desires. Now, this theme of being in Jesus and Jesus in us, his words being in us, his spirit dwelling within us, becomes the major focus of the Apostle Paul's doctrine on teaching on justification and glorification. Now, Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 talk at great length about how God, through the Holy Spirit, comes into the individual believer's heart and life. He comes inside. He actually comes to live inside. So that being a Christian is not a matter of consenting to a creed or consenting to a dogma or believing certain things to be so, but rather being a believer in this age is being indwelt by God the Spirit himself. And Paul talks about that as being the guarantee or the down payment of the ultimate completion of our salvation. That the Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's the surety. His presence within us is the guarantee that God will finish his work within us and won't quit until he has perfected us. That's exactly what Jesus Christ prays for. In chapter 17, turn there with me. In chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ brings this back in his request to the Father. He prays in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, those in the upper room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What word will they have? They will have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have given them his word. And they will share that word with others. And through that word, people will come to know the truth and be transformed and open their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and have that word become real to them. Those promises will become real to them, and God the Holy Spirit will enter them in order to activate, in order to fulfill the promises of the word. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. We've all heard this passage abused. This cannot be talking about organizational unity. This cannot be talking about churches all getting together. It cannot be talking about everybody laying aside their differences and all forming one great, big, happy church. It can't, because in the promise, in the prayer, people are included who are no longer here. Look at it. I pray not for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Does that include you? Yes. Does it include Charles Wesley? Yes. Does it include D.L. Moody? Yes. Does it include my African brother who came to know Jesus Christ and the preaching and the missionaries in the 1920s and 30s and now has died and gone to be with the Lord? Yes. Yes. Now, this verse cannot then be talking about building one organization where all the churches come together in one huge conglomeration and thus satisfy this prayer. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that because it's geographically and it's impossible to have all the people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ together in one place at one time. It won't work. Some have died. They're with the Lord. Some haven't even been born into the family of God yet. At the conclusion of the message yesterday, I had the joy of leading a dear man to come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. What a marvelous moment. Well, at the time he was listening to the sermon, the message, he wasn't a member of the body of Christ. Now he is. So this cannot mean an organizational unity. Jesus is praying that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The essence of the unity that Jesus Christ is talking about is mirrored in the oneness of the nature of God. That takes us to the edge of a huge mystery, doesn't it? Let's read on. That they may also be one in us. All of these people who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior since the days of the apostle, all of them are intended to experience a oneness, a unity, a focus of harmony, direction, one mind, one will, one purpose that was exhibited in the relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's a spiritual oneness. It's a oneness of life. It's a unity of experience. In order for that to happen, well, not yet. Let's see. Look at verse 23. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. That certainly tells us that this process of oneness that Jesus is praying for is something that has to be accomplished by God himself, that they may be made perfect. It's not something that we produce. It's not something that we generate. It's something that God himself produces within us. This oneness of being, sharing a common life, sharing a common truth, sharing a common future, sharing a common home, enjoying a common life. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' prayer is that we will all together, all of us who come to know him as Lord and Savior, we will be made perfect in one. Now, when's the only moment in time that that can be accomplished, class? When? Can't be done here on this earth. That's right. It has to be at that time when all of these people who have come to know Jesus Christ during 2,000 years of earth history at least are all together, are all complete. It has to be that time when the last person has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through the preaching of the Word of God, through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's talking about that moment when we will see him face to face. It's talking about that experience we call the rapture. It's not going to happen on this earth. It can't. It can't. And the energies or the motivations that are behind the ecumenical movement are not wholesome. They are not good. The perfection of all of the believers and the experience of each believer in a perfect relationship with all other believers can't take place until the rapture. It can't. And that's what I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for here. Now, there are two things that he needs to do in order to accomplish that. And this is a change of perspective. Watch. Verse 24, Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. With me where I am. Now, that can't happen until the rapture. In the rapture, all of the believers who come to faith in Jesus Christ will be, that number will be completed, the bride will have been completed, we will then be taken to be with him. What Jesus is doing in this is refocusing the view of his disciples from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly home. It's incredible. Let me show you how incredible that is. Even after the disciples had gone through the experience of Jesus being betrayed, even after they had gone through the experience of his death, even after they had met him and walked and talked with him in numerous appearances after his resurrection, after all of that, in Acts chapter 1, when they're together on the Mount of Olives, what's the question the disciples asked Jesus? Yeah, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These folks, Peter, James, John, steeped in the Old Testament prophecies, knew that there would be an earthly kingdom and Messiah would bring that kingdom, and they were looking for it now. That's what they were looking for. They didn't have a concept of going to heaven and that would be their moment of glory. Their concept was, based upon the Old Testament promises, that the glory of God was going to come to earth and they were going to be caught up in that glory. And that glory was going to take place in a kingdom on earth where there would be peace and love and justice and equity.
The Upper Room Discourse, such a cold and academic sounding name for this beautiful time that Jesus spent with his disciples. The Lord obviously had a lot on his mind because he covered a lot of ground. We've covered a lot of ground today ourselves as we heard the middle section of Pastor Jim's message, How to Live Effectively, Part 1. You can own the message on CD for a gift of $7 or more. How to Live Effectively, Volume 1 is the name of the series. That's 14 lessons, and you can have them all together on CD for an offering of $49 or more. Team Right Start, another great job today. We know that not everyone is called to give and pray to support this ministry, and that makes it even more important for those who are called to respond in faith. You're having an impact on people all over the world for eternity, we believe. Well done. To reach us by mail, write Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA. Or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. And visit us at the homepage, rightstartradio.org. There you can re-listen to today's broadcast or hear past shows. You can play or download Pastor Jim's complete sermons, too. The daily podcast on iTunes is a popular option. We'll show you how to subscribe. You can donate on the site, and you'll be glad to know that we're not even interested in your personal data. We won't make your junk mail and spam problem any worse than it is. Please stop by rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. The good news is so good that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around how good it is. Let's try, though, on our next edition of Right Start.